Heavenly Father, as we open up the pages of Thy Word this morning, will You please give us wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, and help us to understand fully Your Word? For we ask it all in the name of Jesus, and thank You so much for answering prayer. Amen. In July of 2014, a bank teller pled guilty to embezzling nearly $2 million from the State Bank of Lincoln, where she worked as a head teller. She pulled off her crime by having access to the bank's vault and by changing audit numbers. Because she had worked at the bank for nearly 20 years, she was trusted, but thought she could get away with it because no one was watching. Now let's compare this bank teller with Joseph in Genesis 39, verses 1 through 6. Joseph, in a much shorter time, grew to be totally trusted by his master, Potiphar, a wealthy official in Egypt. In fact, Potiphar turned over so much responsibility to Joseph, managing everything he owned, that all he knew about his property was the food that he ate every day. Joseph managed everything else. How easy, in such a situation, completely trusted access to great wealth, how easy it would have been for Joseph to line his own pockets with Potiphar's goods when no one was looking. You see, he was trusted, and no one was looking. Joseph's life gives us some good character lessons. God presents us with training challenges to reveal our character, and if we need it, we get more training. Someone once said, "I can resist anything except temptation." My friends, circumstances generally do not create character. They reveal it. We should remember God in challenging circumstances, even when no one is looking. A painter and his sons would paint houses together, and before each new job, the painter would gather his sons together and say, "Boys, we need to do the very best possible job we can on this one, because this is God's house," implying that God was watching. Toward the end of the Revolutionary War, the British General Cornwallis had captured Savannah, Charleston, and Camden in South Carolina, and in the process he had defeated and imprisoned much of the Southern Continental Army. Now, his intention was to crush any further resistance as quickly and thoroughly as possible, and for that task, he assigned a hated and feared Lieutenant Colonel Tarleton and a crack army of the best British soldiers. Tarleton was hated by the revolutionaries because of his unscrupulous and ruthless tactics. The Continental Army still existed, but it survived mostly by running away from any pitched battle with the British. A portion of that army was under the command of General Daniel Morgan, and Morgan kept retreating and evading the British until Morgan could find the place he wanted to fight. And when he made his decision, he sent out an appeal to any remnant of revolutionary forces to meet him at a place called the Cowpens. There, General Morgan organized his men into three lines. The first line was made up of special sharpshooters who, as the British attacked, would pick off Britain's best troops and officers. Then, they were to retreat 150 yards back to the second line. At the second line, Morgan's standing orders were to get off two volleys and then retreat, again, another 150 yards to the third line of defense. Sometime during the confusion of battle, a flank of Morgan's forces got the impression they were to retreat still again, and the British forces, mistakenly believing that the Continental Army was beaten and demoralized, broke ranks and finally began a wild charge at the retreating forces. Morgan managed to rally his flank and ordered them to turn and fire into the British forces. The unexpected volley exacted a terrible toll on the Britons. The Continentals then followed this with a bayonet charge, and ultimately other portions of Morgan's army surrounded the British, resulting in the surrender en masse of some of England's finest soldiers. Now, the Battle of Cowpens is considered to be one of the turning points of the Revolutionary War that ultimately led to the British surrender at Yorktown 10 months later. But I want you to notice, these heroes of the Revolutionary War won their battle by running away. My friends, you and I must run away from sin even when no one is looking. Recently, I heard what is likely nothing more than a made-up story, one that gets passed around as if it had really happened. But something about this story makes me wish it were true. Now, according to the story, a man was driving down the interstate a few years ago and saw a stranded limousine on the side of the road. He's running late on his way home from work, so he starts to drive on by. But then he starts thinking about how, if he were having car trouble, he would certainly hope that somebody would stop to help him. So he pulls to the side of the road and walks up to the driver's window and offers his cell phone. The driver says that his phone wasn't working, so he gradually and gratefully accepts. As the driver called for help, the back window of the limo rolled down and Donald Trump stuck his head out to thank the man for his assistance and to ask if there's anything that he can do for him. Well, the man tells Trump that the best thing he could do would be to send his wife flowers because she would never believe that the reason he was late getting home was because he had stopped to help the Don. Well, Mr. Trump said he would do just that and took the man's wife's name and address. So the next morning, the doorbell rang. The wife answered the door to find a gigantic flower arrangement with an attached card that read, "Thank you very much for the help. I took the liberty of paying off your mortgage, Donald Trump." Friends, I bet the next time you see a limousine on the side of the road, you'll stop, won't you? Seriously, the man in the story did not have to stop that night to help the limousine. He didn't know he was going to get a reward. He just knew that the right thing to do was to stop and help. So that's exactly what he did. My friends, each of us has to decide on a daily and sometimes hourly basis, will I do what I know is right or not? And the answer to that question is huge, because it clarifies who we are. Someone has said that our character is really defined by who we are when no one is looking. You see, character is not the same as reputation, which is what other people think about us. No, character is who we really are. That is character. Now the obvious question is, do we want to have a godly character or not? Now most of us would say, of course we do. The problem is, while it's fairly easy to have godly character while we're around others who are godly, it's not always so easy to be godly when we're around those who aren't, or when we're by ourselves in our private moments. Few of us commit any heinous sins on Sabbath morning at church because we know everybody's watching. But what about when we're away from church? What about when we're at home? What about when we're at work or alone? Do we then go off our best behavior and make choices that we know dishonor God? Sometimes we make them anyway because they seem like they'd be fun or advantageous. And besides, nobody from church will ever know. Maybe it's how we treat people. Maybe it's what we say to hurt others, or maybe it's the type of language we use. Maybe it's books we read, or magazines we look at, or movies we watch on TV, or what we view on the internet. Whatever it is for each of us, most of us face temptation on a fairly regular basis to compromise our godly character. Now maybe that's why the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 4 verse 7, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself? Training yourself is being used here to figuratively to indicate that the Christian must train inwardly. So, in our most inward, personal, private lives, we are to exercise ourselves and train ourselves to be godly. And it's not just that we do it once and then we're done with it. The form of the verb used here indicates that we should keep on doing it. In other words, we keep on training ourselves to be godly or to be like Jesus. Now, the word godly describes a manner of life that is lived in such a way that God is honored and others are confronted with His truth as they see us striving for a Christ-like character. It suggests that we're trying to be like Jesus with the characteristics of God, things like love and faith and purity and generosity and kindness. Christ-like does not mean that we are perfect. It means that we are struggling for perfection, that we are doing our very best to live lives that are pleasing to God, honoring to Him, and convicting to others. And here's why we do it. Verse 8 tells us, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." Here the Apostle Paul acknowledges that physical exercise does some good. It helps you slim down and improves your health. It has some value, but someday you will still die. It does not have eternal value. But spiritual training produces Christ-like loves that has value for all things because it holds forth a promise for this life that we will have a clear conscience and know that we are honoring God and we will draw others to Him because of our conduct or our lifestyle. It has promise for this life, but also for the life to come, for we will live forever in heaven. So, just how do we do it? How do we train ourselves to be godly? How do we develop the type of character that stays true to God even when we are away from church or by ourselves and Satan is tempting us to compromise our faith and do things or say things we know are wrong when no one is looking? First, it's important that we make a spiritual commitment. The Bible says in Psalm 119, verse 106, "I have taken an oath and confirmed it, that I will follow your righteous laws." The Bible here is talking about a spiritual commitment to be Christ-like, and without that type of commitment, our godliness is going to be hit and miss at best. Now, that may seem obvious, but you would be surprised at the number of Christians who have never really made any type of real commitment to godly living. You see, there are some Christians who, when they hear sermons about living a Christ-like lifestyle, think, "Yes, the minister's right. We should live better." And then they leave church that morning without ever committing to God that they're going to start living better. And without that type of commitment, they fall when temptation arises and they come back to church the next Sabbath wondering what's wrong with them and why they give in to sin so easily. And you and I both know why. It's because they haven't made a commitment to be any different. The Bible says in James 4, verse 7, "Submit yourselves then to God and resist the devil." Now, friends, that is the key. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We must make a trusting or faith commitment. We have to submit to God and say, "Heavenly Father, I want to live my life in a way that honors you." And then, when the devil brings temptation, having that type of commitment will help us to resist him. Just like with physical exercise or dieting, you must make a real commitment that you're going to do it, or else you probably won't do it for very long. It's painful sometimes, and there are other things you could be doing that will be more fun than going to the gym and working out for an hour or two. If you're going to be serious about physical fitness, you must make a commitment. You have to say to yourself, "By God's grace and help, I'm going to do this." It's the same with spiritual training. You must commit yourself to God and want to have His character. And in order to take this seriously, you must read and study God's Word. You need morning and evening family worship. Yes, that's what I said. Family worship. Spending time in prayer. You must make and keep your commitment. Now, there are some Christians who mean well, but they never make that type of commitment. They want to do better, and they don't understand why they always seem to fall prey to the same old sins. And that is because they haven't stopped to think and understand that they haven't even taken the first step, that of making a commitment. Then there are other Christians who are, quite frankly, just going through the motions of Christianity. Their motto is, I love to sin, and God loves to forgive. So this is a win-win relationship. Friends are not even trying, and they're not concerned about it at all. They're confident, thinking that they're saved within God's grace, and the idea of training themselves to be godly seems like a real downer that they just don't want. They don't realize the peril they're putting themselves in. While the Bible makes plain that we are not saved by what we do, but rather because of what Christ did, it also says that those who are really saved will live godly lives. The Apostle James goes even so far as to say that we are justified by what we do, and not by faith alone, and that faith without works is dead. Now that means that if we're not doing the types of things that spring from a godly life, we cannot be sure that our faith is really any good to us. You cannot just sit back and say, I believe, when your actions are screaming, no, I don't believe. As Jesus Himself said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. A couple went into a crowded fried chicken franchise and ordered a picnic box to go. In the rush of business, a clerk accidentally handed them the picnic box in which the manager had hidden a deposit. He was about to take that deposit to the bank. Fearful of being robbed, he had camouflaged the deposit. The man paid his bill, took the picnic box, and then drove away. But when they got to the park and opened it, they discovered it was full of money, and they knew that a big mistake had been made. Now, for many people, that would be a great temptation. But this couple got back in the car, returned to the restaurant, and gave the money back. Well, you can imagine how happy the manager was to see them. In fact, he was so grateful that he told the man, stick around. I want to call the newspaper and have them take your picture. You are the most honest man in town. Oh, please don't do that, he said. Why not? Asked the manager. Well, he said, you see, I'm married, and the woman I'm with is not my wife. Friends, it is vitally important that we make a spiritual commitment to pursue godliness. We're going to train for it, and we're going to commit ourselves to it, knowing that we will sometimes fail. However, as we keep training, our failures will become fewer and our successes more frequent. And just remember why we do it. Spiritual training to be like Jesus has promised, as the Bible says, both for this life and for the life to come. So, we must make a spiritual commitment to God that we're going to pursue having a character like Jesus, and we must change our lifestyle to be like Jesus. Now let me give you another step for living godly lives when no one is looking. Spend time with God. Spend quality time with God. If we want to be like Jesus, we have to know our Heavenly Father, and the only way we can do that is by spending time with Him. I was born and raised up north, but I joined the military in Alabama when I was surrounded by people who talked differently. You know, the southern drawl, all around me. Well, when I first moved to South Carolina, I thought that I would never talk like that. But as the years passed by, I had picked up the Southern accent and hadn't even realized it. But just by being around people who had an accent, I had acquired one. The same thing is true with godliness. If you want to have the characteristics that Jesus has, if you want to live a godly life, you must spend time with God. Actors and actresses understand this principle. When they play the part of a real person who is still living, what do? Well, they try to spend time with that person so that they can speak and act as that person really would, and so bring that character to life on the screen. It's the same way. If we want to be godly, if we want to do the things that please God and develop the characteristics of God, we must spend time with God. The people that I have most admired for their godly lives are people who have been deeply committed to prayer and Bible study. And I'm convinced that once a person has made a spiritual commitment to pursue godliness, there is a direct correlation between the time they spend in prayer and Bible reading and the level of godliness they realize in their lives. The most godly people I've ever known have understood this, and they have been men and women of deep prayer and Bible study. Psalm 119 says in verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And in verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Now the idea here is that as we study God's word and get to know him through his word, our tendency towards sin becomes less and less, while our tendency toward making godly choices, even in our private moments when no one is looking, becomes greater and greater. The same thing happens as we spend time in prayer to God. As we converse with him, he speaks to our hearts, and we grow closer to him. If we really want to train to be godly, you and I must spend time with our Heavenly Father. Friends, each of us has to decide on a daily and sometimes on an hourly basis. Will I do what I know is right or not, even when no one is looking? And the answer to that question is huge because it clarifies who we are. Someone has said that our character is really defined by who we are when no one is looking. It's not the same as reputation, which is what other people think about us. Now the spirit of prophecy tells us neither wicked men nor devils can hinder the work of God or shut out his presence from his people if they will, with subdued, contrite hearts, confess and put away their sins and in faith claim his promises. Every temptation, every opposing influence, whether open or secret, may be successfully resisted. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. My friends, God is looking for men and women he can trust. Men and women whose character continues when they shut the door and no one else is around to see. Now in closing, I would like to tell you of an incident that illustrates just how our precious Heavenly Father blesses us when we are faithful, even when no one is looking. In 1984, Mike and his family belonged to an East Coast church. One evening at church, the sermon was on sacrificial offerings, and a special offering was taken at the end of the sermon. The only money in Mike's wallet was a $50 bill, which was supposed to buy a week's worth of groceries for his wife, their five children, and himself. However, in a move of faith, Mike put the $50 bill in the offering. Then, after the conclusion of the service, the family went out to the parking lot to go home. Within minutes, they joyfully returned to the sanctuary and asked the pastor to come outside and see their miracle. Well, somewhat skeptical The pastor accompanied them outside to their 20-year-old station wagon. Peering through the windows, he saw that the interior of the vehicle was completely filled with bags of groceries. Happy for the family, he remarked that someone had given them a huge blessing. "You don't understand, Pastor," Mike said. "You just don't understand. Before the service, I made sure that all the windows were rolled up and the doors were locked. I have the only key, so it must have been the Lord." The pastor then added, "Giving truly is the only key to God's provision." You see, friends, Mike had no family living in the area, and no one from the congregation ever claimed responsibility. Can we not understand just how much God loves us and is so very faithful, even in the working of miracles? And with that being said, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is our prayer this morning that we will, by your grace, remain faithful even when we are alone and no one is watching. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.